Glad to see each of you here today as we lift up and honor our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I will confess that Brother Todd is a courageous man. That water was cold. Now, he did say when he came up, it felt refreshing. Quote, unquote. But good to have each of you here today. What a blessed day. We will be in Philemon. We are continuing our message series entitled Chains for the Gospel, and this will be the third and final part of this series. We are going to be in verses 17 through 25 today. And let me just welcome our guests too. It's so glad to see the Mitchells and their family members here with us this morning. Amen to that. If you do not have your Bibles, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you, and I do encourage that. That way you can be the noble Berean and make sure what I am saying to you is actually in the Scripture and what we're reading. Let's read our text and then we'll pray. Paul writes this. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you," speaking of Onesimus, a runaway slave, "if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you," he's speaking to Philemon, "that you owe me even your own self besides." Verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." Verse 25, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. Let us bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in our understanding today. May your spirit fill us, Lord, and edify us. And Father, may we be ever after the things of God and enriching our lives in the Scripture. And Father, obeying your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, the name above all names. Amen. Now, the Christian life is conformity to Christ, which he alone performs by the inner working of his Spirit in every believer, Philippians 1:6. It is this certain inner regeneration that, reflected in the outer person, tells the world, "I'm a child of the living God and a Christian." It is a shared brotherhood bound together in the grace of God. Thus, let me just say, a great responsibility comes with calling oneself a Christian when we take that title. When we profess him, we better possess him. For just as we have been shown God's mercy through the grace of Jesus Christ, so too must we be willing to forgive and to display such marvelous grace to others. And I used that adjective marvelous because it does describe the act of grace, both from God's viewpoint and from the church's viewpoint. When we share and pass along that grace, it is marvelous indeed because it requires often great sacrifice. Actions speak louder than words is the maxim that we're used to hearing. And if true, then what do the actions of God's people of 20th Street Baptist speak to others about what it means to be in Christ? Amen. Now, the third and final part of this series in Philemon involves Christian conformity, intercession, imputation, reconciliation, and restoration, all those big words, and especially the graciousness that comes with possessing an authentic faith, that gracious spirit we are to possess. Now, Paul resembles Christ in this letter to Philemon, as we will see when we read it. Onesimus represents, if you will, every sinner who has run away from God. Now, these are actual persons. This is an actual incident. in the context. And Philemon demonstrates Christian love by his actions. Philemon demonstrates Christian love and the shared bond of brotherhood that we have and enjoy in Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to appeal, you see, to Philemon on that basis. Now in verses 17 through 20, we read this. If then you count me as a partner, Paul writes. And let me just back up a little bit, because I am in the third part. Paul was writing this letter. He's imprisoned in Rome. It's his first imprisonment. And it's roughly between 60 and 63 A.D. And so you can date this letter sometime around 62 A.D. He's also, it's concluded with the prison epistles, they call them. And it was also delivered, most likely, with the epistle to the Colossians, because Philemon was a wealthy man who had a house church in Colossae. And Paul, you can find that in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul will mention Onesimus and Tychicus, who are taking the letters to Philemon, to Colossae. And we have these three major characters. We have Paul, the apostle, and here he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, bound by those chains. That's why I call it chains for the gospel, because either we're in chains for Christ or we're out of chains because of Christ. And then there, of course, is there's Onesimus and there's Philemon, these three major characters. So Paul here in verse 17, he says he's speaking to his friend Philemon, his fellow laborer, his partner. He says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Besides, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. All of this for the matter of Onesimus, this runaway slave. You see, Paul, having sent Onesimus back to Philemon, because Philemon was the master, it was a sincere expression of humility on Paul's part. Paul puts doing right, or what is right, before God and for the brethren above his own desires. The apostle intercedes on behalf of Onesimus, making himself not only spiritually, but legally responsible for this runaway slave. Paul puts himself out there on behalf of this man, who was a criminal and now is converted and a brother in Christ. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says this to his church. It says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, Christianity is a selfless faith. Now, this verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, this is not an argument for being a busybody. Some might say, well, I'm just looking out for the interest of others. But rather, when Christians, you see, have a care for others in their church community, as they would care for themselves. Now that's, I have that italicized because that's the important part. As they would care for themselves, you know, the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or body. And then the second one, love your neighbor as you would love yourself. Those are the two great commandments. And here in Philippians anyway, as Paul has demonstrated in Philemon, looking out for the interest of others, we too are to have the same care, just as we would think of ourselves, as we would want to be treated. And when this is happening, there is a persistent unity, you see, within the body of Christ, rather than division. When we take the time to think of one another and pray for one another and look out for one another's good. Now, in verse 17, we read there where Paul said, if then you count me as a partner. Now, that word, it's a masculine noun, and it's an interesting word because you hear a lot about it, and the reason I want to bring it to your attention is it's the word koinonos, and it's the feminine form, and the feminine form is koinonia. And the reason that I wanted to bring that to our attention because this word means intimate fellowship. See, Paul is not necessarily, I'm your partner in business or I'm your partner in this or that. This is an intimate relationship that he shares with Philemon. And he shares this intimacy with Philemon because of Jesus Christ and their bond in him. And so that word, which you hear tossed around a lot throughout Christendom, koinonia, means intimate fellowship or shared communion in the Christian faith and its doctrines, having that single accord, that one accord and one mind. Right? Paul, therefore, is recognizing that relationship. Now, for Philemon, whose faith and love of the saints had proven exemplary, as Paul had indicated in his introduction, his salutation, and his greeting there to Philemon, it had proven exemplary to not receive Onesimus as a beloved brother in Christ, and to receive him as a new man would be equal to turning away Paul himself. You can get that flavor from the letter, as Paul writes. Now, we know that just would not happen. Paul is speaking with confidence to his brother in Christ, to Philemon, having that partnership, having that fellowship, that koinonia in the Lord. Paul has a confidence that Philemon will indeed receive Onesimus after Paul has sent him back with this letter. See, Paul is Philemon's friend. He's also Philemon's teacher. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel. Furthermore, Philemon was spiritually indebted to the apostle. The verses tell us in verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And so most likely Philemon was also a convert of Paul's when Paul had taught him and told him the gospel. So, an impartial acceptance of Onesimus, therefore, is therefore expected of Philemon in the faith. And James chapter 2 verse 1 says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Amen. And so Paul is trying to, in a loving way, as he has indicated, tell his friend Philemon by this letter to look upon Onesimus, this runaway slave who had committed some sort of crime against his master Philemon, be it robbery or thief of something. Paul is telling him to receive him in the faith, in the gospel, because he's now a brother in Christ, and receive him without partiality. No longer was Philemon to see Onesimus as his property, but as the Lord's property. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20 says this, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And Onesimus was to live up to his name, which meant profitable or useful. That's what Onesimus meant. So both as a slave in the flesh and as a Christian in the Lord, Paul is indicating, or he had indicated in verse 16, God would use Onesimus for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, at this point in his life, he belonged to God. Amen. Now, with that said, Onesimus, Paul indicating Onesimus's profitability, where before he was unprofitable, he told Philemon in the letter earlier in our previous messages. And now he has been made useful and profitable in the Lord. And I'm reminded of Jesus' triumphal entry. For some reason, that came to me. I am reminded of Jesus' triumphal entry in the fold the disciples were to retrieve for the Lord's use. You know, sometimes we read those passages and we kind of gloss over them. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 35, let me share it with you this morning, church. Because what is the premise here is the fact that God has a use for Onesimus, this runaway slave. And the apostle Paul is indicating this use of the Lord to his friend Philemon. In other words, Philemon, let him go. Free him. And even send him back to me so that I can use him in the ministry and that he can minister to me. But in Luke's gospel, with this sort of a parallel incident, Luke writes this. He says, when he, that is Jesus Christ, had said this, talking to his disciples as he headed toward Jerusalem there, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29 says, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Verse 31 says, and if anyone asks you, why are you losing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent, those disciples Jesus sent, went their way and found it, that is that colt, just as he had said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them. Now you can just picture this, can't you? Here comes the disciples, they're just taking off with this guy's foal. And the owner comes out and says, why are you losing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Amen. And then the very next verse says, then they brought him, that is the foal, the colt, to Jesus. So you sort of see that a little bit, don't you, with Onesimus, this runaway slave whom Paul had converted by the gospel, the preaching of the gospel and the word. Paul had called him his very own son in Christ. Paul saw him like a father would see a son in the Spirit. And so Paul is telling Philemon, the Lord has need of him now. Let him go. Lose him. Free him. And Paul also said, receive him as you would me. And this is reminiscent of Jesus' words, isn't it? In Mark chapter 9, verse 37. And I'll turn there in my Bible and read it for you this morning. I didn't intend to, but let me read it. Mark chapter 9, verse 37. Jesus says here, whoever receives one of these little children in my name. Now he grabs a child, he takes a child, a little child, but he's making an example. Because all of us are children to God. All of us are coming to Christ as a child would come, innocently and humbly. And so that, because the disciples earlier were talking about who is going to be greatest in heaven. And Jesus said, whoever desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then verse 36 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, he says, then he, that is Jesus, took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That is God the Father. And so Paul, you can see that representation in Paul. Receive him as you would me, back in Philemon. Now Paul, by writing this letter with his own hand, he's in essence legally signifying his willingness, you see, to reckon. Put that on my account, Paul said, right? But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account, Paul writes. And so, Paul is willing to reckon all Onesimus' debt to himself. And it is not only self-sacrifice that Paul is making here, but if we understand, it's an imputation. He's imputing Onesimus' debt unto himself. The Apostle Paul substituted himself for Onesimus. What does that sound like? Now, when we think of that word, impute, to the imputation, to put, that's the Greek behind it, that's the language, the original language behind it, when he said, put that on my account. Now, the text does not indicate Onesimus's offense. It doesn't really tell us exactly what these debts are. He might have stolen money or other goods, as I said earlier, or simply, it could be this, his absence, where he had run away from Colossae all the way across the Mediterranean to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned there. It could be that in his absence, it cost Philemon some sort of financial loss. But regardless, whatever the crime is, whatever the debt is, out of love for the lost slave turned brother in Christ, Paul is willing to cover it all. Now the text does not indicate that Paul berates Onesimus either over the matter of his debt. At least that's not given to us. Just that it be put on the apostle's account. You see, church, at the foot of the cross, every penitent sinner will experience the love and grace of God and not condemnation. Amen. God is not looking to berate you. He wants you to come to him just as you are. To receive him, to believe on him, to be saved, to trust him. He loves you. He loves me. Sometimes sinners are afraid to come to the Lord. They're ashamed to come to the Lord. They feel like they have to be made right somehow or better themselves before God will accept them. But that's not the case of the cross of Calvary. That's not what Jesus died for. He died for all sinners, no matter how badly. He died for them to come forward and to receive the grace of God in that salvation. Jesus put all, you see, our sin and shame on His account. Put that on my account. Romans 8, 1 and 8, 3. Now, the situation here, albeit on a much smaller scale, it compares, you see, to Jesus' intercession and substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Now, you see that, obviously. As well as God's righteousness imputed, that is reckoned to, those who believe and are born again by His Holy Spirit. Now, there are three primary imputations in Christian doctrine, which, according to Lewis Chafer, is either real or judicial. And let me just expound some for you this morning on these things. Now, this is a very deep subject, but I will hopefully give you a brief, very brief overview. To impute, that word, to impute is to, you see, attribute or reckon over something to one's account. Real imputation is the reckoning to one what was previously his own. And I'll give you some examples. Judicial imputation, or what is legal before God, is the reckoning to one what was not previously his own. For example, first is the Adamic sin, the sin of Adam to the entire human race. That is called by Chaber a real, what we think of as a real imputation. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, this does not refer to personal sins experienced on a day-to-day basis. That's not what Paul in Romans is talking about there. But rather, the verb sinned in that verse, chapter 5, verse 12, describes a completed past action where God reckons, imputes, that is, that in Adam's sin, every human being is a sinner. Amen. That's sin nature. The sin nature is imputed to every person born into this world since Adam and the fall in the Garden of Eden. And the penalty is what? The penalty is death, both physically and spiritually. Now, there is on man's account a sin debt he can nor ever will be able to pay. And this is why Jesus became a man, a human being, to pay it on our behalf. Put that on my account, Jesus said. Second, the sin of the human race is laid fully and squarely on Jesus Christ, which is termed by Chaver a judicial reckoning or imputation, you see. In other words, this imputation is done by God to meet the legal requirements of His divine justice. In other words, it never belonged to Jesus, our sin, you see. He was sinless, wasn't he? He was sinless, he was spotless, he was the unblemished Lamb of God. Yet on Calvary's cross the Lord had laid on Him the iniquity of us all, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:6. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, where in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, such an understanding is at the heart of the gospel. That's the second example of judicial imputation, where it's a legal matter before man and God. And Jesus Christ interceding and bearing our sins on the cross, even though they were not His previously. He took them. Thirdly, there is the imputed righteousness of God to the believer, which is also legal or judicial. This righteousness was not previously ours, you see. It was not previously ours, nor can we obtain it through self-merit, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Such reckoning or imputation legally establishes the Christian's acceptance and standing before God.
Amen.
In other words, in Christ, you and I, if you are a believer today, are declared righteous in His sight, in His courtroom, in His holy courtroom. Paul's words, well, let me back up. Let me read this for you. It is made judicial, that is, the righteousness of God, which is imputed to you and me. It is legal before God on the grounds that Jesus Christ offered Himself without spot. That's how it's made legal. Hebrews 9:14. As God goes to the cross for the legal basis to remit sin, writes Chafer, so He goes to the same cross for the legal basis to impute righteousness to you and me. And such eternal inheritance is forever possessed by believers on the biblical truth that the believer is forever in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So in other words, Jesus, when He died at Calvary on the cross for you and me, He did not only take on our sins upon Himself, being sinless, and they were never His previously, but He took that Adamic sin upon Himself to pay for it, to put it on His account on our behalf. So at the cross, when we as believers come to the Lord in faith, by faith and believing in Him, we're not only forgiven and our sins washed clean, but God, Jesus also in turn puts in us and declares to us His righteousness.
Amen. Amen.
That's the idea behind imputation. Now, Paul's words put that on my account. They carry the New Testament idea of to impute, imputation. He refers to a debt that was not previously his own. Paul here in Philemon, you see. Yet it is a debt he wholly assumes unto himself on behalf of Onesimus. His deep desire is to see the two men, Onesimus and Philemon, reconciled. He says in verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, Paul wrote. Now the word joy there is interesting. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. The word joy is the Greek oninimai, which is the root word for Onesimus. And this name, Onesimus, as I said earlier, means prophet or useful. Thus, it is as though Paul is saying, let me have Onesimus back from you. You see? He says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. So Paul's kind of playing on words a little bit there. Because the whole premise here is to receive Onesimus, to be reconciled to Onesimus, to recognize him as a brother in Christ, and then to send him back so that he can minister to me in the gospel. And Paul is asking Philemon that he might have that joy. Now in verse 21 and 22 it says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now whether or not Onesimus was actually free, we're not told here in the text. Paul's words seem to hint, though, at Philemon not only receiving Onesimus, but that he freed him, that he returned him to Paul for the work of the gospel, and to minister alongside him in Rome. You see, within the Christian faith is to be this hope of obedience, of doing what is right and then some. Right? Paul voices such a hope to his faithful friend in Colossae, knowing he will do right by the apostle. He said there in verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, you know, when you think about that, think about our Christian character. What kind of believer or possessor of Christ are we? Do we just skate by? Do we just skim by, you know? Are we adrift? Do we just get saved and kick our feet back and relax and not worry about anything else? Do we go above and beyond? Do we check our obedience? Is obedience just a matter of coming through the door and then it's left at the door when we leave the church building? You see, Philemon was a prime example there in Colossae of love and faith, love for the saints and all that he provided and what he did by his actions. And Paul said they'd heard of it. He was known for it. And over here he's pleading, he's appealing again. And he says to his friend there that he has confidence in him. His confidence in his faith, in his Christianity, who he is, his character. See, God always provides us ample opportunity to do his will. He gives us those moments that come to us in life. And either we spurn them or we seize upon them. But they come to us, don't they? Around every corner, every day you get up, God provides opportunity to represent him, to represent his love, to demonstrate his gospel, to share his grace. And so Paul is saying, I've got confidence in you, Philemon. You've proven it. I know you'll do as I ask. That's why he said earlier in the letter, I don't have to command you. I'm an apostle. I could command you to do these things by the authority of the Lord. But I will not. Paul appealed to Philemon's love. Paul appealed to Philemon's Christianity. That it was real. That it was authentic. Now, Paul also, in his confidence, he extends this confidence, this hope, you see, to the prayers of Philemon. And the Colossian church that was meeting there in Philemon's home, that God will release him from his Roman imprisonment. Paul said, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you, Paul said. Now, the aged apostle here, he speaks in full assurance of this future result. He knows that his fellow believers, his fellow laborers, the saints of God are praying for him. And he has confidence, a future hope, in knowing that God will answer those prayers. Such is to be our trust in and the practice of fervent prayer. You know, that's the first thing the enemy wants to tear down in your life, is your prayer life. He wants to make us think it's not important, that God doesn't care. But he does. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to come to him boldly because of the blood of the Lamb. That's Jesus is interceding right now at the right hand of the Father. The blood of the Lamb. You see, the veil was torn and the Holy of Holies there. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that because of that, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of Calvary's cross, we have that unfettered access to God in prayer. I don't know about you, but what a marvelous gift.
Amen.
And that gift should never be neglected. Kind of cheapens the cross, doesn't it, when we neglect our prayer life. So, sometimes life happens. We don't have the time to really go into prayer with our Lord. And we're always praying, though, right? But take those times out in the day, in the evening, whenever it may be. Find you a prayer closet if you have to, or make one at home. Literally a closet if you must. Or a room, or wherever it is, you can find that private time. Go on the mountain if you ask. That's what I always tell my wife. I'm on the mountain today. Especially when I'm preparing these messages. Because I'll tell you, there's distractions everywhere. Talk to God. Pray to God. Pray for the saints. The Bible tells us, James 5:16, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Right? The fervent prayer. Not just the prayer. And not just a man. A righteous man. After his release, Paul hopes to visit Philemon, but it's not known whether or not he ever did so. Doesn't tell us. And in verses 23 and 25, Paul gives his farewell. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark. That's the writer of Gospel of Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, there's old Luke, my fellow laborers, Paul writes. You know, you and I today are fellow laborers in the gospel. If you're a believer in Christ, you're called to that mission field. You don't have to go to a foreign country to do it. We're called to represent Him, to preach the good news, to demonstrate His grace, display His glory. And Paul says in verse 25, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen, he says. That word means so be it. Let it be so. Now, the names herein are also those Paul mentions in his Colossian epistle. You can find them over there. That's why it's believed that these letters were probably simultaneously delivered to that church in Colossae. Epaphras here that Paul mentions. He founded the church at Colossae, it's believed. At least he was a preacher there, the Bible tells us. He was a bishop there, if you will. Colossians 1 verse 7 and chapter 4 verse 12 tells us. And Paul, he bookends, if you notice, the letter with mention of the grace of Christ, being with those addressed in the letter's salutation. It also includes the assembly, the church. Right? He said verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God." And then in verse 25, he closes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." You can't help but be surrounded by the Lord's grace and mercy. Amen. As a believer. Now, as we conclude, church, you see, at about 110 AD, at least I was researching and reading this, and you may have come across it yourself. There was a letter written by Ignatius, an early church father, around 110 AD to the Ephesians. It's not a canonical letter. It's a historical letter. But it makes mention of a bishop of Ephesus, there in Ephesus, named Onesimus, who was beloved and a great example of the faith to that flock, to that congregation. And whether or not this is the same Onesimus is left to conjecture, but it is quite possible, it is quite probable that it might be him. Now, he would have been an old man at this point if so, if he were a young man in Philemon, but I leave that to you. Onesimus wronged his master. He ran away hoping to get lost in Rome, but instead God steered him to Paul, who told him about Christ, which changed Onesimus' life forever and freed him in more ways than one. Amen. The church in Colossae received a blessing from God at Onesimus' return. Philemon received another brother in Christ. And quite probably, Paul received a fellow minister in the gospel, and God received a faithful adopted son. As a slave having committed a crime and a runaway, he was condemned by law, by Roman law. But he was saved by grace. Human behavior is prone to excuses. But every individual, regardless of our circumstance, every individual is morally responsible for his or her actions. It is doubtful that Onesimus would have returned to face Philemon, regardless of the letter, had he not become a believer in Christ. When you think about these men, you think about Onesimus, he could have just said, "No, I don't want that. I'm going to take off somewhere else," and stayed lost. As believers, we are to be led by God's Spirit and truth. We're not to allow our circumstances, our demographic, our economic status, whether we're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, or our social standing in this life, in this world, to outrival God in how we deal with life. Always by the Spirit and by God's truth. Had these men responded differently, would we even be reading this letter in our Bibles today? It's the shortest epistles, the shortest letter of Paul's. A little over 300 verses or words. And here it is for us to learn from today. God not only had a purpose back then for these men, but 2,000 years later, he has a purpose for our reading the letter today. To learn from it. To understand it. how God works in our lives, how God worked in their lives, how God is simply God. Now, which of these men might we identify with as we finish out this series? Are we like Paul and his willingness to step in, to intercede for a fellow believer, to put someone else's debt on our account, to substitute ourselves for them, for their well-being, to look out for them, to love them? Maybe we see ourselves as Onesimus, a condemned slave in need of God's liberating grace. Is that you today? Because that's just it. The sin nature makes us want to run away from God's truth. But God loves you and wants to save you. And in Jesus Christ alone can we have that salvation, that peace, that grace. And then again, maybe we identify with Philemon this morning, and we need to reconcile with another person or persons, especially of the brotherhood, those of the faith. However we identify with these characters, God does have a purpose for you. He has an intention for you. He has a great and marvelous love for you. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we just pray that your Spirit revive us and stir in us, Lord, a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. Lord, to do your will, to seize every opportunity you bring our way, to love you, to love our neighbor, to pray for one another, to intercede for one another as a prayer warrior, to help one another, to look out for each other's interests. Lord, that we not just be selfish with our faith or our Christianity. It's kind of an oxymoron. But Lord, that we deny self and that we encourage one another. We help strengthen one another. But Father, we have to come to you first. We have to come to you with a humble heart. We have to examine ourselves. And so, Father, we pray your forgiveness for our trespasses against you today, whatever they may be. We pray, Lord God, that you forgive those who've sinned against us. And just as importantly, Lord, that we not hold grudges or be spiteful in our hearts, that we're able to let those things go, that we're able to enjoy the grace and peace of our Savior. Lord, let us amplify you. Let us live for you. Strengthen us. Be with us. I know I'm praying a prayer, God, that you've already answered. And you've already said you would. So forgive me, God, if I'm asking something that's already done. But just so that we're reminded, Father, where our strength and glory comes from, which is you, I pray these things today. Bless us, Lord, and watch over us. In your blessed name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.